Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Without doubt, the event recorded in this passage stands in stark contrast to that of the preceding paragraph. Last week, we saw in verses 1 through 8 the marvelous transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, how that his divine glory shone from him in majestic brilliance, while the voice of the Father affirmingly echoed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And here in our passage today, Jesus is portrayed as having left, as it were, the heights of glory, symbolized by the Mount of Transfiguration, descending into the gloom of human misery, of trouble, and of suffering. No, he would not remain on the Mount, basking in his glory. Rather, he was intent on returning to continue the work of his Father, the work that his Father had sent him to do, which was to redemptively identify with the miseries and woes of lost, fallen humanity. His glory on the mountain did not make him forget the mission of mercy and grace to a lost and dying world. As Matthew Henry says, Christ's glories do not make him unmindful of us and of our wants and miseries. Christ, when he came down from the mount where he had conversation with Moses and Elijah, did not take his estate upon him, but was as easy of access, as ready to poor beggars, and as familiar with the multitude as ever he would be. And this, beloved, was the very essence of the incarnation, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that though he was in the form of God, did not count it equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And indeed, what comfort it is to know that even though glorified right now, even though seated at the right hand of God in heaven, being worshipped by the hosts of heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is also our great high priest who sympathizes, who feels with us in our weaknesses and infirmities. Here in our text, we see that no sooner had he left the Mount of Transfiguration, no sooner had he left, as it were, the splendor of his glory and descended from the mountain, than verses 14 through 16, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. So Jesus descends from the Mount of Glory, and he comes back, as it were, to the routine of ministry. He comes back, as it were, into the throes, into the depths of human misery, and that really was the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are six matters which claim our attention in this passage, which we want to look at this morning. We want to look at the plight of the boy, the plea of the father, the powerlessness of the disciples, the power of Jesus, the probing by the disciples, and then the problem with the disciples. First of all, the plight of the boy. In verse 15, is described as an epileptic, and that word relates to the word lunatic. Of course, back then it was thought that people who were insane, were moonstruck. This boy was epileptic. He had seizures. He had all kinds of bizarre behavior. He was an epileptic, and he's described there in verse 15 as having suffered terribly. One version says he suffers grievously. Another puts it, he is sore distressed. In fact, so exceedingly grievous was the suffering of this boy that, as the father points out in verse 15, he would often fall into the fire and into the water. This boy was clearly in a helpless condition, and beyond that, he was in a dangerous condition because constantly he was in peril of losing his very life. Here was a life-threatening malady. Here was a most dangerous condition for this boy. His malady, furthermore, was long-standing. For Mark 9, verse 21, has the father reporting that he was in this condition from childhood. Now, if all this was bad, and it certainly was, what was even worse was that behind the boy's malady was a demonic spirit. According to Mark 9, 17 and 18, this spirit would render him mute, render him dumb. Mark chapter 9, verse 18 tells us whenever, his father is reporting, whenever it seizes him, that is, whenever the demon would seize him, it throws him down, he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. What a sorry sight this must have been, especially when we consider here, here's the father looking on at this boy, how his heart must have hurt tremendously. Luke chapter 9, verse 39 has the father saying, and behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shudders him and will hardly leave him. Here in this account, we see something of Satan's malevolence. We see the sobering reality of Satan's malevolence, the fact that he's a most cruel and vicious foe. He's one who is intent on wrecking, on destroying the bodies and souls of men and women, boys and girls. And I tell you this, my friends, if he had his way with us, if it was left up to him, we would have all been wiped out already. Thank God for Jesus. No wonder he's likened to a roaring lion that's ever on the prowl seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Our Lord Jesus referred to him in John chapter 8 verse 44 as a murderer from the beginning. In fact, we recall how that he, as it were, plunged our forebears, Adam and Eve, into death. He plunged the entire human race into death by his temptation into which they fell, Adam and Eve fell. And again, Matthew Henry's right. He says here, the devil aims at the ruin of those in whom he rules and works. And the stark sobering reality, my friends, the stark sobering reality this morning is this, that every unsaved person, every person outside of Jesus Christ, every person who has never been born again, yes, everyone who is not in Christ, redeemed by the grace of God, the Word of God teaches, is under the grip, is under the control, the rule and sway of Satan, the evil one. I know that's not a pleasant topic. It's not a popular topic. You will not hear much of that. And yet, that is what the Word of God teaches. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, when sinners are converted, repenting of their sins, here's what the Bible says, they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians, he's writing to these Christians, and he's telling them of their former lives. He tells them there how that before they were saved, before they were converted, they were living under Satan's dominion. He reminds them that they were, and here's what Paul says, here's Paul's own word. He says, they were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of humanity is divided into two and only two categories. We are either children of God or children of the devil. In fact, that came out of the mouth of Jesus, because Jesus looked at some people one day and he said to them in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And how this should move us, beloved, how this should fill our hearts with tenderness, how this should fill our hearts with compassion, knowing that the unconverted are under the sway of the evil one. They are held captive by him to do his will. They are blinded by him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. They are under his dominion. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5 verse 21. The whole world lies in the arm of the evil one. And until a person is saved by the grace of God, that person is in the grip, is under the sway, under the control of Satan, the evil one. So here was this boy, afflicted with a severe malady, and at the root of it was a demonic spirit, the plight of this boy. He was in a very, very bad way. Looks like at the plea of the father, the plea of the father. And considering all that we have learned about the boy, from all human considerations, this was a hopelessly incurable condition. According to Luke chapter 9, verse 38b, this boy was his only child. Can you think of that? Here is a parent having a child. We know what it is when we have been through it. You have been through it. You know, children are sick. We are not at ease, especially when we see them suffering. But look at what this boy suffered from. Look at how grievously he suffered. And on top of that, this was his only child, this boy. What pain and anguish this father bore on account of his son's suffering can be gauged by the intensity, by the earnestness, the sense of utter desperation in which he came seeking the attention of Jesus. Verse 14 of our text says that he came up to Jesus kneeling before him. It shows his desperation. It shows how earnest he was. The fact that he knelt before Jesus shows that he was in an imploring posture, begging Jesus, as it were, to have mercy to deliver his son from this grievous malady. We see something of his persistence, for after he had been to Jesus' disciples, expecting that they would deal with the boy's case, would cast a demon from this boy, having met with great disappointment, he nevertheless came to Jesus. He would not give up. He was persistent. All in all, this man had a deep concern for his son, the well-being of his son. Here's a question, here's a challenge. Do we, as parents, earnestly desire the well-being, and particularly the spiritual well-being of our children? Is it our heart's prayer? Do we constantly seek the face of God? Especially we have children who are not saved. Do we seek the Lord's face that they might be protected, that they might be preserved from the grip of Satan? Because here's the truth. If ever Satan gets a hold of their lives, if ever they get into destructive patterns of behavior, and that's the work of the devil, I tell you something, my friend, he will make, as it were, mincemeat of them. We need to cry out to God for our children, especially if they are not saved. We need to pray that they might not fall to Satan's destructive schemes. We look around our world today and we see all kinds of destructive tendencies in which our young people are falling into. We see people, my friends, getting into all kinds of bad lifestyles. The plight of the boy, the plea of the father, thirdly, the powerlessness of the disciples. Listen to the father's complaint in verse 16. Speaking of his son, here's what he said to Jesus. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Do you hear there's something of a pathetic ring? Do you hear something there of a sorry state of affairs? I brought them to your disciples. The implication there is this. I expected them to heal my boy. I expected them to bring this boy back to the point of recovery, and they could not heal him. May I say, beloved, this was not a case of natural limitation on the part of the disciples. This was not a case of natural limitation. This was a case of failure. It was a case of failure. It was a sorry case of outright powerlessness. And what made this really pathetic, what made this failure really pathetic and most humiliating was the fact that this failure occurred right before a crowd of onlookers. We have to read the other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, to get that information, to see this. In that crowd were the skeptical scribes. You remember the tussle Jesus would have with these scribes, the scribes and the Pharisees? They were always discrediting Jesus, always demeaning Jesus. In a manner of speaking, here it was that the entire world looked on, witnessing their confusion, their humiliation, that is the disciples' failure, their humiliation, because for sure they had before cast out demons. The disciples had before cast out demons, and the father expected that they would do the same right now, that the disciples, these nine disciples, would heal his son, else he would not have brought his son to them. We go over to Mark 9 and verse 14, and we see there when they came to the disciples, that would be Jesus along with Peter, James, and John having come down from the mount. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, that is the nine disciples and scribes, arguing with them. Remember who these scribes were. They were the skeptics. They were haters of Jesus. They were there in the crowd witnessing the utter failure, the utter powerlessness of the disciples in casting out the demon from this boy. What were the scribes arguing with the disciples about? We don't know for sure, but given the kind of bitter, hostile attitude toward Jesus, it's reasonable to think that they were having a real field day out of the disciples' failure. We can imagine, we can just imagine them venting all kinds of sarcasm, all kinds of bitter comments against the Lord Jesus, demeaning him, discrediting his ministry. How sad it was, the disciples were caught in this publicly humiliating situation of utter spiritual powerlessness. And my friends, how sad it is when before a skeptical, Christ-hating, unbelieving world, the church is seen to be what? Powerless. Powerless when it comes to being a model of purity, a model of moral purity. Powerless when it comes to being distinct and different from the rest of society. You know, it's amazing when we stop to think of it, that although the world vilifies the church, although the world is against the church, yet the world expects the church to what? Be different. The world expects the church to set a positive moral climate. We hear today of the scandals, the sexual scandals. And from time to time, we hear of the dirty linen of the church, so to speak, being paraded before an ungodly Christ hating world. And what does the world conclude? After all, Christians are no different from us. The church is no different from us. Praise God, not only do we see in our passage the powerlessness of the disciples, but we see in the fourth place the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. We see such amazing divine power in the healing of the demon-possessed boy through the power of the Lord Jesus. We notice in verse 18, this boy was healed immediately. We read, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. At the simple command of Jesus in the form of a rebuke, the demon left the boy at once. Amazing power. The sickness was healed at one and the same time the evil spirit was expelled. Not only was this boy healed instantly by the power of Jesus, but secondly, through the power of Jesus, this boy was healed permanently. Permanently. And we know this because when Jesus dealt with this demon, Jesus commanded this demon, we have the words of Jesus, come out of him and never enter again. Never was this boy to be plagued by a demonic spirit. Why? Because the power of Jesus kicked in. Despite the seemingly hopeless condition of this boy, despite the grievous malady with which he was afflicted, Jesus healed him instantly, once and for all. He was cured from that day, the very moment his father brought him to Jesus. What tremendous display of divine power we see at work here. In fact, Luke gives us the ensuing details in Luke chapter 9, 42 and 43, because there we learn that having healed the boy, Jesus gave him back to his father. And that's what our Lord Jesus does even to this day. He gives back lives. He restores broken lives. He brings back families together, broken families. He healed this boy and he gave him back to his father. Luke also tells us in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. They were astonished. So there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And down on the level, down below, in the midst of human suffering, in the midst of human woe, we see the glory of God demonstrated in his performance, in his works. My friends, the application of this narrative goes beyond the power of God to heal diseases. The application goes beyond the power of God to heal physical ailments. Let me say this. Spiritually, the greater application is this, that by his marvelous grace, the Lord Jesus that can transform broken, battered lives, he can transform a life from a state of moral and spiritual wretchedness to a life of moral and spiritual wholeness. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only mends life, my friends, he renews life, he restores life. The fact is, regardless of the tenacious hold Satan may have in a life, the power of God in Jesus Christ can set the captive free. That is why the word of God says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Imagine the transformation that occurred in this boy's life. He was, prior to this, a lunatic. He was all falling down in water, falling down in fire. He was what we would call today a lunatic. He was insane. And when Jesus dealt with him, my friend, this boy was calm. This boy was collected. That is what we're talking about. Jesus Christ is able to do to a life. We're not talking about casting out demons. We're talking here this morning about transforming lives to the power and glory of God. J.C. Ryle says this, parents and teachers and ministers should go on praying for young men even at their worst. Hard as their hearts seem now, they may yet be softened. Desperate as their wickedness now appears, they may yet be healed. And we thank God for that. We thank God for the grace, the transforming grace that's inherent in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the plight of the boy, the plea of the father, the powerlessness of the disciples, the power of Jesus. Let's now look fifthly at the probing by the disciples. The probing by the disciples, that is the inquiry they made of Jesus. And we see the inquiry they made of Jesus there in verse 19, because we find after Jesus had healed this boy, verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Why could we not cast it out? Notice carefully as you read verse 19, they came to Jesus privately, and the question might be asked, why did they come to Jesus privately? Well, it's very simple. They were extremely embarrassed. They were extremely ashamed, having been before the crowds, having been before the skeptical scribes, standing there powerless while this demon had his way with the boy. So they came to Jesus when all was said and done, when they came to Jesus privately, "Master, why couldn't we drive it out?" And I would say, beloved, notwithstanding their miserable failure, the disciples did the right and wisest thing. They did the right and wisest thing. They paused to take stock of their failure. They stopped to inquire as to where they had gone wrong. And so it is whenever you and I fail to see God's power in our lives, whenever you and I fail to see God's blessing on our lives, whether in our church, in our lives, we need to stop and ask the question. It is good and wise to ask, why are we in this state? Weren't we able to realize in our lives the things that God has promised in his word, clearly promised in his word? Weren't we not having victory over sin? Why aren't we enjoying the joy of the Lord? Why are we not having the peace of God? Why are we not being more fruitful in our lives spiritually? The probing of the disciples brings us now to the problem with the disciples. The problem with the disciples. What was the cause of their failure? What was the cause of their powerlessness in driving out the demon from this boy? And we're not left in doubt as to what it was, because in response to their query, Jesus told them in verse 20, the Bible says, Jesus replied, because of your little faith. Let me stop there to say that that's not really an accurate translation, because the Greek word is apistisia. The root word pistis means faith, and the prefix a makes it negative, so it's unfaith, it's no faith. And what I think the translator is doing here, the translator is somewhat trying to sanitize the rank unbelief of the disciples. The fact is, that's the word that should be used. There, Jesus actually replied to him, because of your apistia, because of your unbelief. It's not that you have little faith, and why can we say that? Because Jesus will ultimately say, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and we know back then, the mustard seed was a very tiny seed. So it's not really so much the littleness of their faith as it was the absence of faith. Jesus replied, because of your unbelief, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And here's what we need to understand. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, and look particularly at verses 1 through 8, you'll see there in Matthew 10, 1 and 8, that Jesus had authorized, empowered, and commissioned the disciples to cast out demons and to heal every disease and every affliction. That was a clear command. They received specific authority from the Lord Jesus. And the fact was, Jesus here attributed their lack of power to a lack of faith. What is suggested here is this, that he expected them to effectively dispel this demon from the boy by using their divinely endowed power by faith. As far as Jesus was concerned, theirs was a failure to believingly and faithfully put into effect the task with which they were entrusted and for which they had been empowered. They had simply ignored or forgotten what the Lord had already promised. What does Romans 10:17 tell us? The Bible tells us there, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the fact is, they should have had faith to heal this boy because of the express word of command, the express word of enablement, of divine authority from their Lord Jesus Christ. We could say then that ultimately their failure to cast the demon from this boy was attributed to a serious defect in their spiritual life. It was a problem not with the demon so much as it was their spiritual state. They were unbelieving. For where faith in God and his word is lacking, beloved, we are at a low ebb spiritually. In verse 21, you'll say, well, where is verse 21 in my Bible? I see verse 20 and then 22. Can somebody give me verse 21? Well, some manuscripts insert verse 21. And of course, verse 21 in the King James Bible. Nevertheless, this kind does not go out by anything but by prayer and fasting. And why is it not here in verse 21? Is it because the translators are anti-supernatural? Not at all. Reason for that is this, that older and better manuscripts do not have it. It's believed to have been an insertion from Mark 9, verse 29, in which Jesus actually made that statement, this kind does not go out by anything but by prayer. The King James Version says, and fasting, but even there in Mark 9 and verse 29, some versions do not have fasting. Now, did Jesus really, or was there really, was it really the case that here in Matthew's Gospel, verse 21 should actually have been there? It's debatable. But one thing we can say for sure, these are veritable, genuine word of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. And the truth is this, that oftentimes our powerlessness stems not just from a lack of faith, but from a lack of prayer. If these words are part of Matthew's gospel, this kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting, that the thought there would be this, that some demons are stubborn and more resistant than others. Notice Jesus says, this kind, this here kind, doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting. And then secondly would be suggested the idea that engaging spiritual powers call for spiritual and not mere human resources. How true it is, my friends, that some things we will not get from God apart from serious, real, serious, intense, passionate, earnest prayer. And we can throw in the fasting too. Because if we take it that fasting should be there, as is possibly in Mark's gospel, sometimes prayer needs to be accompanied with fasting. There's no rule given, laid down for fasting. Jesus, we know based on statement he made in Matthew chapter 6, took it for granted that we will fast. Some people believe it's not important today, but fasting is still a very, very good spiritual discipline, because fasting denotes intensity of desire, intensity of purpose, so much so we are ready, we are prepared to put aside all pleasures, all luxuries, just to focus on God and to receive from God. Well, let me close with three very important lessons we can deduce from our text this morning. Lesson number one, I think, is this, that of far greater importance than the strength of our faith is the simplicity and sincerity of our faith. Of far greater importance than the strength of our faith is the simplicity and sincerity of our faith. I like what Leon Morris says. He says this, it is not necessary to have great faith. Even a small faith is enough as long as it is faith in the great God. And that's what this passage is all about. It was a question of whether they had little faith. We have established that. The fact was they were unbelieving. And Jesus made the point there. He said, listen, if you have faith, even as a grain of mustard seed. So what does that tell us? There is nothing in and of itself. There is nothing magical about faith. You see, what gives faith its merit and what gives faith its might is the greatness of God in which it rests and to which it looks. So it's not so much a question of how much faith one has as it is a question of whether one has faith in God. I thank God that being saved is not dependent on the measure, the strength of my faith. I thank God that even struggling faith, in fact, read the parallel gospel of this account. The man came to Jesus, the father came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And sometimes faith struggles, sometimes faith is weak, faith is struggling. But here's the point, there is merit and might in faith, even the weakest faith. Why? Because the faith we exercise is as strong as the object to which it looks and in which it rests. Secondly, here's a second lesson we deduce from this passage, and it is this, there's nothing that more displeases God and deters his power in the lives of his people than unbelief. There's nothing that more displeases God and that deters the power of God in the lives of his people than unbelief. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And here in this passage, we see the illustrated the obverse side of this truth. We see how that for lack of faith in his disciples and the people in general, Jesus was not at all pleased. Listen to his words, underscoring the fact that Jesus is displeased in the face of unbelief. Here's what he says, O faithless generation, O twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? We get a sense here of frustration. That's the Lord Jesus. It was a 17th century preacher, David Dixon, who once wrote, he says this, quote, nothing grieves our Lord more than people's unbelief. For this obstructs all the blessings which are appointed to come by faith. The longer that Christ has offered himself to a people or person, and the more patience he has shown towards them, the more he is provoked by their unbelief to reject them and depart from them. Therefore, says he, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? End quote. You see, when faith is anchored in God, and when faith is anchored in the Word of God, nothing stands as an impossibility. Third lesson we draw from our passage this morning is this. Taking our cue from the Lord Jesus, we must not let our wonderful times in the presence of the Lord insulate us from tending to the plight of those who are in need. We must not let our wonderful times in the presence of the Lord insulate us from the plight of those in need. Listen, Jesus left the Mount of Transfiguration. And contrary to Peter's suggestion, what did Peter want? Peter wanted to stay on the mountaintop. He says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 boats, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And isn't it true that oftentimes that's a temptation we face as Christians? We bask in the delights of worship. We bask in the delights of God's presence. And if we're not very careful, we want to stay on the mountaintop, as it were. We want to stay here as long as we can, but here's the truth. We must engage with the world. We must leave the place of worship and enter the place of work for the Lord Jesus. Fourth lesson. I said it was 3. My mistake. I wasn't kidding you, tricking you. Fourth lesson is this, we have in our Lord Jesus, and this is obvious, isn't it? We have in our Lord Jesus an almighty, all-sufficient Savior. A Savior for whom nothing is impossible, a Savior and Lord against whom no force in all this world can stand. Jesus, my friends, we notice, dealt with this boy effectively, powerfully, casting out this demon, restoring this boy, bringing him back to his Father. There's a song we used to sing many years ago, and sometimes I think it's taken out of context, but I'm going to quote it here because it nevertheless reveals some great truth. And it goes as follows, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. When we stand in the name of Jesus, tell me who can stand before in the mighty name of Jesus. We have the victory. And I think with this text this morning, very quickly, I should clarify some misconceptions, and the first concerns faith. Many people look at verse 20. Verily I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be rooted up, cast in the midst of the sea, and some people take that as a blank check to mean what whatever you desire, whatever the mind can conceive, just have faith and it will be done. Arrow, big X. That's not the thrust of Jesus' statement. In context, it means this, that whatever God by his word authorizes, whatever God by his word endorses, if we have faith to believe, it will be done. It doesn't mean that if I want a Lexus or if I want 20 million next week, if I have faith, it's going to be granted. No. Second misconception. We today, unlike the disciples, are not called to cast out demons. We are called, my friends, to share the gospel. And we are called to share this gospel so that men might be turned from darkness to light and from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Far too many excesses today in this whole area of demonology. My friends, let me say this. If the devil could have his way with you in doing all kinds of hurts, he would have done it long ago. Here's a blessed truth. 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is the one who is in you than he who is in the world. I close by saying this. Do you know this Savior? What a Savior to love, what a Savior to serve, what a mighty, powerful Savior, all-sufficient Savior, for whom nothing is impossible. He can transform, he can restore, by the grace of God, lives that have been battered, lives that have been bruised, lives that have been wrecked by the evil one. May God bless these truths to our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.